Good morning, church family. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word remains forever. Lord, I pray today as we look at this story in your word, Lord, I pray that you would teach our hearts. Lord, as we sang just moments ago, Lord, would we be convinced that Jesus is better? May we taste and see that Jesus is better. Lord, as we take a deep look at sin this morning, would you convict our hearts where necessary, and would you transform us more and more into the image of your Son? Lord, we love you. We praise you for all that you have done for us. Lord, hide me behind the cross of my Savior that I might proclaim the excellencies of Christ alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As I have been reading this episode in the life of Israel, I couldn't help but think of Augustus Gloop from the 1971 film Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Then 5 bars of chocolate and distributed them to the world. The lucky finders of these golden tickets will get to tour the mysterious factory and have a chance at inheriting that wondrous place. Augustus is a rather overweight young boy who only won a golden ticket as a byproduct of his gluttonous lust after food. When he's being interviewed by the television host, we find Augustus in a restaurant, and he doesn't stop eating throughout the entire interview. When asked, "How does it feel to find the first golden ticket?" Augustus responds, "Hungry," as he speaks with his mouth full. With chocolate in hand, Augustus enters the factory with the other children. Upon entering a room where everything is edible, Augustus begins his hunger-fueled journey to the chocolate river. As he marches, he's grabbing edible flowers, getting down on his hands and knees, and eating grass off the ground and other fantastical treats. He's even spitting out what's in his mouth to make room for more to go in there. As he reaches the river, he goes for a long draft, scooping his hands into the molten chocolate. Just as others realize this, he falls in, gets sucked up into a pipe, is stuck there for a while, and is removed and then is carted away to the fudge room, I believe. He's removed from consideration to be one of the ones who will inherit Mr. Wonka's legendary chocolate factory. As the concerned Mrs. Gloop, his mother, is hustled away to find her son, Mr. Wonka exclaims, "Nil desperandum, my dear lady. Across the desert lies the promised land." I think Mel Stewart, the director of the film, may have just read the passage in which we find ourselves today. As we arrive in Numbers chapter 11 this morning, you deserve a little bit of backstory. After all, Leviticus is usually where Bible reading plans go to die, and if you don't make it through Leviticus, you also won't make it to Numbers. So, a little bit of backstory for Numbers 11. God has brought his people out of bondage in Egypt in the Exodus. He's brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground. God has defeated their Egyptian pursuers and given the people the law that signifies his covenant with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people have grievously sinned against God there through idolatry, and yet God has not destroyed them. Moses is the leader of this massive company of Israelites, and it is massive. Most scholars believe that the number of people in the camp are over 2 million persons. The people of God have been camped at Sinai for about a year at this point, and they have, in that time, constructed the tabernacle at the Lord's command and by his design. God has provided for their needs during this time through the provision of manna, or bread from heaven, which supernaturally collected on the ground with the dew in the mornings. The nation as a whole has now begun its journey to the promised land. They are not wandering in the wilderness yet. They're traveling through the wilderness to the promised land, that land that is flowing with milk and honey, a bountiful land promised by God to the descendants of Abraham. As we arrive in our passage today, Numbers 11, the people have made camp, and they have begun to grumble and complain. Look with me, Numbers chapter 11, and we're going to be starting in verse 1 and going through the end. Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Upon hearing this instance of God's fiery wrath against grumbling or complaining, you may be tempted, like me, to think that the punishment doesn't fit the crime. After all, grumbling and listening to others grumble is as a normal part of our human experience. Jerry Bridges claims that this sin is in the category of a respectable sin, but he does not excuse it. Just because something is abundant doesn't make it acceptable. So what is grumbling, and why does it kindle the Lord's fiery wrath? Writer Ed Welch defines grumbling as spiritual adultery. He says, "We usually think that our grumbling is justified by the poor service we've received, or the bad weather, or the long line when we are in a hurry. We think we are doing fairly well because we are merely grumpy or only muttering under our breath. But our grumbling is against God. It holds Him in contempt. It is a way that we despise Him." Grumbling is a "I want what I want when I want it" kind of sin. At its very root, grumbling is a more subtle form of anger. With ingratitude in our hearts, we spurn the gracious provision of God, and we believe that we deserve something different or better. We look at the hand that God has dealt, and we complain because we think God exists only as a cosmic vending machine to give us exactly what we want. Grumbling is so heinous before God because I delude myself into believing that I am a God and the true God exists only to serve me and my desires. This is exactly why God's anger burns in wrath against His people, even setting the edges of the camp on fire. The text does not explicitly tell us in this little prologue what misfortunes the people complain about. But this complaining reaches the ears of the all-hearing God. This complaining represents an ungratefulness towards what the Lord was providing for them, and the good gift-giver God turns wrathful against these ungrateful, murmuring people. And so the people cry out to Moses, and Moses prays to the Lord, and the Lord stays His hand of fiery judgment towards them. This event is so significant that the name becomes the actual event that happened. So Taberah means burning in Hebrew. Not long after this event, this little prologue, the grumbling returns. And this time there is a specific complaint listed. Look with me in verse 4. "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.' Now, the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in hand mills, or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it." If you will look back up in verse 4, this word rabble that appears here refers to a group of people that had a strong craving. It's like a group within a group or a mob. Exodus chapter 12, verse 38 has this little aside where it says that a mixed company left Egypt. So those in the Israelite camp are not all Israelites. Some of this mixed company may have been Egyptians who wanted to get out of Egypt, or maybe other slaves from other nations who went along with the Israelites when they left. This rabble, this mob, this group within a group is the origin of the strong craving. But this doesn't get Israel off the hook, right? Israel joins right in among them and begins to weep, literally to cry, because they don't have any meat to eat. They begin to recount all of the delicious ingredients that they may or may not have had access to in Egypt. After all, they were slaves, and they were mistreated slaves at that. They are looking upon their bleak past as slaves, and this mistreated slaves, and they're looking at those memories with favor because this strong craving for something besides manna had come into their hearts and become a ruling desire in their hearts. The description of manna here shows us that this bread from heaven, or angel food as called in the Psalms, had a recognizable shape and substance as well as a recognizable color. The people had seen it, and they had eaten a lot of it in a year. At this point, they even had best practices for preparing the manna for food, grinding it down, boiling it, and making it into cakes. Not only that, but there was a consistent, kind of normal flavor for the stuff. Some passages say it tasted like cakes baked with oil, and others say that they tasted like cakes baked with honey. So there's a sweetness about it, a savoriness about it. There was a recognizable taste to this heavenly food. The look of it, the preparation of it, the smell of it, the taste of it were no longer new and supernatural. At this point in the story, the supernatural bread had become boring and therefore loathsome to them. And they begin to long for the memory of Egyptian food that they may or may not have had access to. The groaning, the moaning, the weeping, the complaining then reaches the ears of leadership. Look with me in verse number 10. In verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans. Everyone was at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased, or also angry. Moses begins to hear the same song that he heard at Taberah, only this is the second verse. Their face, the talk of the town, so to speak, is that they're going to waste away because they have nothing but this manna to look at. They're tired of looking at it. Moses tells us that God's anger is once again blazing hotly, and this time Moses is also angry, and Moses begins his own complaint to the Lord. Look with me in verse 11. Look at the litany of questions he asks here. This is an interrogation. He asks why he's going through this miserable experience as God's slave. He asks why the Lord is not treating him with favor because of all the responsibility that rests on his shoulders. He then turns to mothering language if you see the other questions. Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child? To the land that you swore to give their fathers, where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. It is as if Moses is comparing himself to a mother of a newborn baby, and yet there's no milk to give it. And so the baby is screaming and screaming, and it's getting louder and louder, and he is losing his mind. Any men in the room, feel me here, who have children? Baby's crying, and he or she doesn't want you, all right? This is how Moses feels. He feels ill-equipped to handle this issue. So he says, I am not able to carry this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I might not see my own wretchedness. If the Lord is going to let this scenario go on, Moses says, he might as well kill me, because I'm going to lose it. And I'm going to lash out. At this point in Moses' interrogation of God, God interrupts him and answers him. Look at verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand here with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you might not bear it yourself alone. The Lord knows the needs of his people. Can I say that one more time? The Lord knows the needs of his people. He knows their physical needs. He also knows their spiritual needs. God responds to Moses' complaint here by promising to meet the leadership and spiritual needs of his people. he instructs Moses to gather together 70 men from among the elders of Israel who are already functioning as elders of the people and officers over them, and he's to gather them at the tent of meeting. These elders know the people because already. These elders are to stand alongside Moses and shepherd these people through the wilderness. God himself will come down. He's going to speak to them, and he's going to fill these men with the Spirit so that Moses no longer bears the responsibility of leadership on his own. Commentators suggest that the commissioning of these 70 men to be elders is actually the origin of the Jewish Sanhedrin. If you are a reader of the New Testament, you will know that the Sanhedrin shows up and harasses Jesus over and over and over again. Something changed in between where we are in this Spirit-filling text and when Jesus encounters them in the New Testament. The Jewish Sanhedrin is a group of religious leaders, and they operate to kind of lead Israel as a nation from a religious standpoint. What kindness from God towards the people here, providing Moses and his precious people with exactly what they need. Leaders who know them, are examples to them, and who will lead them faithfully through the wilderness into the promised land. But God isn't done speaking yet. He's not done with his instructions to Moses. His anger is still burning against those who grumble and complain against him. Look with me in verse number 18. This is what the Lord says. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not just eat one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? The Lord then promises the people meat, but the giving of this meat carries with it a sense of judgment. The people have longed to return to the land of their enslavement so that their bellies might be satisfied with the variety of food to be found there. They've lost all regard for the Lord and have not truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And God's going to give them exactly what they want, meat. But he's going to give it to them in such quantities that it will fill them up to their nostrils and pour forth from their nostrils for a whole month. Can you imagine it? This flavor of judgment occurs because the people had no regard for God, the God who had rescued them from their bondage. Instead, they longed for the food of Egypt, and they didn't regard God as a promise-keeping God who was leading them to the promised land. How sad. Moses then interjects, because all Moses sees here is a logistical nightmare. All right, look at the text. He says, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot. That's just the men. So including women and children, we're over 2 million, according to commentators. And you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all of the fish of the sea be gathered for them and be enough of them? Moses sees God's word here as a command that will completely deplete the physical resources that Israel possesses. The flocks and herds around the camp are not infinite in their number, and Moses even doubts that the entirety of the fish in the sea couldn't even feed the multitudes of the people. Moses forgets here that it is God who provides for his people and not Moses. God questions Moses then in verse 23. And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether or not my word will come true. Moses has questioned God's ability to provide what he promised, and then the Lord questions Moses and basically asks, what can't I do? I'm God. Watch and see if my promises indeed do come true. And so Moses obeys the Lord, and these things happen just as the Lord had said. God begins with this section on the appointment of elders, and he fills them with the Spirit. Look with me in verse 24. So Moses sent them all around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. took some of the spirit that was upon him and put it upon the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. Accompanying this distribution of the spirit to these elders, they also began to prophesy, which is a sign that God was indeed filling them. They are speaking on behalf of God at the tent of meeting. This prophesying that they are doing is proof that the Lord is responsible for this, and it gives these elders this credibility and authority before the people. Moses then tells us about a situation that arises when God causes these elders to prophesy. Verse 26, "Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. They were on the list, they were among those registered, but they had not gone to the tent of meeting, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, 'My lord Moses, stop them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them.' And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp." Eldad and Medad were not amongst the other elders when the Spirit was distributed. They were amongst the rest of the camp for one reason or another. And they were among the group in name. They were listed as elders, but they weren't in the physical location that the other elders were in. This does not deter the Spirit from being distributed to them also. This action of God causes the young Joshua a bit of concern. He is Moses' assistant, and as his assistant is running interference to keep things from getting out of hand. He tells Moses about the situation and gives his estimation of what might be best here. That is, if Moses would just put a stop to the prophesying in the camp by these two men so that we don't have some sort of a crazy outbreak here where you have this camp over here and this camp over here. So it is here that we see true humility come from Moses. And here he puts all of the elders on the same level and expresses the heart of a true godly elder. Moses wishes that all of the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. What a profound and humble statement by Moses. Moses is not hungry for power here. He's not hoping to retain his earthly position as the top dog in the camp. Moses is hoping that God would go ahead and distribute his spirit to everyone. How amazed do you think Moses would be seeing the church of Jesus Christ today? Seeing how God's Spirit has been given to all who profess faith in Jesus Christ and turn to him in repentance and faith. God's faith to Christ. What an amazing thing. Moses would marvel at the church of Jesus Christ today. After this little episode, all the elders return to the camp and a wind begins to blow. The Hebrew word for spirit and the Hebrew word for wind are the same. The Spirit has been filling these elders at the center of the camp by the tent of meeting, and now the wind begins to blow and bring in a bunch of birds. God has provided for the spiritual needs of his precious people, and now that same Spirit blows these winds of judgment upon the camp. Look with me in verse 31, what Allison read earlier. "Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and it let them fall all around beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day, and they gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp." I am not a math wizard. This is a lot of birds. I mean a lot. Estimations of the amount of birds here vary because the text is really unclear as to whether this is a mass of low-flying quail hovering about 36 inches above the ground, or whether this is a carpet of catatonic birds 36 inches deep. All right? Y'all get with me? It's either a sheet or it's a carpet. All right? Estimates range from the 2.5 billion range at just the singular layer and in the trillions if this is a 36-inch deep carpet, all right? If anyone in here is a math person, I'd love to hear your estimates. Please don't get destroyed by it right now and get so distracted that you can't listen to anything else. But please, I'd love to hear your estimates and how you came to your answer. Regardless, this is a lot of birds that the Lord brings here. Is the Lord's arm shortened, Moses? He clearly proves here that he can do anything that he wants, and nothing is too hard for our God. These birds are all around the camp, and the people leave the tent of meeting, which is at the center of the camp. They go through the camp, and they go out, and they begin to gather these quail. But as the book of Numbers is really famous for, the numbers really matter here. So how much do they gather? These terms of measurement for the collection ratios are foreign to us, and they require some digging to truly understand what happens here. Each Israelite collected about an omer of manna a day as their portion of food. We find that in Exodus chapter 16, verse 16, where they are told how much they are to take of the manna that is on the ground. An omer is about 2 quarts in our measurement system, and an omer is a tenth of an ephah. All right, y'all are going to have to stick with me with these crazy words for a minute. I promise that the end is helpful. So an omer is a tenth of an ephah, all right? So times 10. Then 10 ephahs equal a homer. So times 10 again. Those who collected in this story collected 10 homers. If you were a math person in here, you've already beat me to this. This is 1,000 times the normal daily gathered recommended amount of manna that a person is supposed to gather in a day. They go out, and over the course of a day and a night and another day, they collect 1,000 times the amount that they are supposed to collect in a day of manna. This is a true description of gluttony. God filled their bellies sufficiently with an omer of manna, and when given the opportunity, they go out and collect 1,000 times that amount just to satisfy these cravings. The amount of gluttony on display makes Augustus Gloop seem harmless. And yet their bellies did not even get to enjoy this bounty from the Lord. Look with me at verse 33. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a very, they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Not only did God's promise to provide elders to help Moses lead these people through the wilderness come true, but God's promise to punish those who had given in to their lusts for meat had also come true. God sends a plague that kills all of those who indulged in their lust. God gives them exactly what they wanted, and in so doing, brought judgment upon those whose God was their belly. Many people died in this very great plague, such that the place where they were encamped became known as Kibroth Hattaavah, or Graves of Craving. Now that we understand the story and have walked through it, the question remains, how in the world does this apply to me? Should I be afraid because I open my mouth in complaint too often? Should I be worried that the next meal I look forward to might be my last, only because I asked for what I wanted? Is it wrong to have a favorite food? Is it wrong to like Egyptian food? There are some silly questions to ask here, but there are also some serious lessons that we must learn from this passage. I have 3 truths, each coupled with an encouragement for you this morning from our text. Number 1, God knows the desires of your heart. Be honest about your grumbling. God knows the desires of your heart. Be honest about your grumbling. One of the reasons why you should be honest about your grumbling is because there is no way in the world that you can fool God. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, while Samuel is looking for the next king of Israel, he goes and he's looking at the sons of Jesse, and he says, man, these don't look like it. This one guy at the end, he's a shrimpy guy. He's a shepherd. And God says to him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon your heart. If you're honest with yourself, grumbling shows up in your life somehow. And the Lord sees it very clearly. So I'm calling you to be honest about the grumbling that you see. Grumbling is a symptom of a deeper idolatry problem in your heart. And it will only lead to more and more and more wickedness, as illustrated by the Israelites in this text. What started as grumbling ended at gluttony that took their very lives and put them in graves because of their craving. All of it began with grumbling gone unchecked. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 tells us that we are to keep our hearts with all vigilance, for from our hearts flow the springs of life. You can ask God to help you see and root out this subtle, angry sin from your heart. We cannot work to put our sin to death if we cannot honestly see it for what it is. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You cannot fool God, and so stop trying to fool yourself. Look at your own heart and say, "Where in the world does grumbling show up for me?" And then pray and ask God to help you deal with this. Allow God's word to dwell in you richly here as you consider the way grumbling may show up in your own heart. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 very clearly says, "Do all things without grumbling or complaining." All of you parents in the room have probably made your children memorize that verse on purpose. Okay? "Do all things without grumbling or complaining or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Wherever the subtle sin of grumbling and complaining appears in your life, seek to tear it out by the roots and live a life pleasing to God. If you are a child in this room, and you struggle regularly complaining and get chastised by your parents for it, it is not just a sin against your parents. It's grumbling in so many ways. You are not the center of the universe, and God or your parents don't exist to serve your desires. Adults in the room, it is hard for us because we often so justify the complaining that sits on our hearts. We're so good at deceiving ourselves into believing that this doesn't apply to us. Take a hard look at yourself. Think about what you think about when you're driving. Think what you think about when you are parenting. Grumbling shows up in those places. I guarantee you, seek to root it out, to be honest with yourself. For the senior adults in our room, with the utmost respect, maybe there are patterns in your life that have been established over many decades, and maybe now is the time to begin to turn from your grumbling spirit and turn to the Lord. God knows your heart, so I ask that you be honest about your grumbling and seek to root it out. Number two, God will bring judgment upon those who live according to their worldly lusts. Heed the warning. God will bring judgment upon those who live according to their worldly lusts. Heed the warning. To the one who sits in here this morning and seeks to keep their sins hidden and quiet, you might fool others, but you cannot fool God. Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 13, the Bible says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account." This is in the same passage as the text has been moving. We've been talking about Israel in the wilderness. And God comes clearly through and says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing between the bone and the marrow, and discerning the intentions of the heart." You are not hidden before the eyes of the Lord, friend. If you are here and you are an unbeliever, you and your sin cannot hide from the eyes of God. And one day you will stand before him in judgment and give an account for all that you have done in your body, whether good or evil, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. To the one in this room who thinks that he or she is better than those dumb Israelites that we read about today, be humble and recognize that you are no different than them. As we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with Joe last week, Paul says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, for us, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But when the temptation comes, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You are not better than those dumb Israelites. They're the same as you. They're not different than you. These are not mythical creatures in a story designed to help you be a better person. These are real people who really struggled in a real wilderness, and they are just like you. Will you be honest with yourself? Will you think and believe that this is for us today? To the unrepentant sinner who does not think that his actions will have consequences, if you indulge in your flesh, you will indeed reap judgment. But the good news of the gospel is that if you repent, you will be accepted and you will reap eternal life with Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from that flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. God will indeed bring judgment upon all of those who live according to their worldly lusts. So I'm going to call all of us this morning, heed the warnings. Joe gave us three warnings in his sermon last week. If you need to go back and listen to them, go listen to them. Heed the warnings in the text. Do not run after your lusts in this life. And then third, God provides exactly what his precious people need. So, discipline yourself to express gratitude. God provides exactly what his precious people need, so discipline yourself to express gratitude. Being grateful is not our natural disposition. Can I get an amen? We must be diligent to practice gratitude in our lives. If grumbling is the poison, gratitude is the antidote. This passage brings to mind at least three areas where a Christian today can practice gratitude. The first of these three is Jesus Christ. We can be grateful and express gratitude because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. In the same way that God did not abandon his people to die in their sins in the wilderness, God has not left us alone in our sins and without hope. God has provided his own Son, Jesus Christ, the bread of life, to give his people eternal life by believing in his name. So the question is, do you live in gratitude of what Jesus has done for you? Earlier, Joe read for us in John chapter 6, a passage where the Israelites are still grumbling. And they're grumbling this time because Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Just after the passage that he read, Jesus says a really hard saying. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate in the wilderness and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus is talking about himself here, and he's using very vivid language because he knows what the people are after. They're after another miracle where the Lord will multiply bread and fish and feed them and fill their bellies. And Jesus gives them a hard saying. He says, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And by believing on me, by eating my flesh and drinking my blood, over and over in the passage he says this, by believing in me, you can be saved and have eternal life. Your fathers ate this bread in the wilderness, they died. You can feast on me and you can live forever. Friends, if you have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good, I want to challenge and put forward to you today that Jesus Christ is better than any of the worldly lusts that you can seek after in this life. He is better. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." If you do not know Jesus, if you have not feasted on him and believed in his name for eternal life, I want to call and challenge you today to do so, to turn from your sins and to turn to the living Christ, who lived the life you could never live, who died the death that you deserve, who was raised to defeat death, and who now reigns as the King of the universe for all. Turning to him through repentance and faith, turning from your sins and trusting by faith in Christ, leads to eternal life. Feast on Christ, friends. The second thing from this end part is, are you thankful for the godly elders that are in your midst? In the same way that God established elders from among the people to help them through the wilderness, so also has God provided Oak Park with elders to keep watch on your souls. Are you thankful that God has placed godly elders in your midst that you can learn from and learn to emulate? It's a great honor to serve amongst them. It's a great honor to be one of your pastors. But are you thankful for what God has put in your midst as a great grace? Men, to keep watch over your souls, to keep you from making a shipwreck of your faith, to point you ever, ever, ever towards the Lord Jesus Christ. As we will see in 1 Corinthians in the coming weeks, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ," in 1 Corinthians 11:1. In 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul, talking about Timothy, an elder that he trained up and set in place, says, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night." Do you pray for your elders? Do you pray for us that the Lord would keep us holy and pure before him? I would encourage you to do so. Be thankful for the godly elders that the Lord has put in your life. And then lastly here, the ordinary means of grace. God provided manna for the people of Israel, a supernatural provision to sustain them until they reached the promised land. Israel spurned God and grumbled because the supernatural had become mundane. In a similar way, the ordinary means of grace, meditating on Scripture, prayer, gathering with God's people in worship, serving Christ as one of his slaves, these things can become mundane to us, and we can lean towards grumbling about these wonderful supernatural graces that God has given us. Maybe today you're here and you are feeling the real mundaneness of your Bible reading. Maybe prayer feels like an awful chore that you have to do. Maybe gathering with God's people is the last thing that you want to do during this time on a Sunday morning. Maybe serving God, maybe hanging out with children in extended care, you can't think of a worse reality for yourself. You could be in here getting fed, and you're back there feeding kids. Are you grateful for your access to the throne room of heaven through prayer? Are you grateful for your brothers and sisters in Christ that God has provided for you to walk through this wilderness towards our celestial city? Are you grateful that God has used you for his own purposes in his kingdom to bring about his will on earth? Will you serve Christ with gladness? Will you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Will you reach out to God in prayer? And will you listen to God as he speaks to you in his word? As we journey together towards our promised land, that celestial city that we so look forward to, we will be tempted in a number and variety of ways. May we not swerve to the right or to the left, like Augustus Gloop and the Israelites. May the Lord, by his Spirit, give us wisdom and strength as we seek to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Across the desert lies the promised land. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, as we think about our hearts and where grumbling may have taken hold, Lord, I pray that you would do supernatural work in us to produce gratitude. Gratitude for the gospel. Gratitude for Jesus Christ, who lived and died for sinners. Gratitude for the leaders that God puts in our life that are godly examples for us. And Lord, grateful for these ordinary means of grace. Lord, I pray that you would cause these fruits of righteousness to spring up in our hearts, that you would transform Oak Park step by step, today as we consider grumbling, tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that, with whatever arises then. Lord Jesus, thank you for being faithful to fulfill your promises. May we rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ and seek to obey him in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.